Welcome to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is where we've got to on our journey and where we're going to spend our time over the next two sermons. Paul here starts to address issues raised by the Corinthians themselves. We know that there is more correspondence between Paul and this church in Corinth than we have in Scripture. And we know this because of phrases like verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about." Now, there's some scholarly debate around the phrasing, but the natural understanding of this is the right one. Up until this point, Paul has been addressing issues raised for him by a member of Chloe's household, either a visit or a letter. We're told that in chapter 1, verse 11. But from this point on, Paul deals with specific questions raised by the Corinthians themselves, we're assuming in at least one letter that's been sent to him. Now, these questions are very possibly opinions couched as a question. We think this and we think we are right. Do you agree? But either way, from this moment to the end of the book, Paul begins to bring teaching and correction about issues raised by the Corinthians. And in chapter 7, he deals with marriage and sex and remarriage and singleness. Now, we're going to unpack this chapter over the next 2 weeks, and we're going to unpack it from the inside out. But before we do that, we need to recognize that these are sensitive and emotive issues. Marriage, singleness, sex, divorce. And it's hard to unpack these verses systematically without it seeming a bit clinical, without it becoming a bit analytical. And we need to remember that Paul's teaching comes from a deep, grace-filled, fatherly heart for these believers. And that's our heart, that's my heart as I unpack these verses. It's not to condemn, maybe it convicts a little bit, but that is meant to release us. Please hear my heart as we walk through these verses. It's also important to remember that if we're not careful, we can receive this teaching in a bit of an analytical way. Oh, here's a list of things that I should do, and oh, I need to tick this and I need to tick that. But that's not God's heart. Paul was a man who could say, "I'm content." He was a man full of joy. Paul is building on the teaching of Jesus, who was clearly joy-filled. People loved to be with him. This teaching, yes, gives us some boundaries around our marriages and around our singleness. But those boundaries are meant to release us into fullness of life, into joy, into enjoying our singleness, into enjoying our married lives. So let's hold these heavy things lightly, knowing that the Holy Spirit wants to release us into fun and enjoyment in who we are in Christ. When we discuss these verses in our life groups, let's lean into compassion and grace and sensitivity. Questions that we might hear are often based on some hurt or some expectation that hasn't been met. So let's be really sensitive to one another as we talk and pray together through these verses. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And as we read your word together, as we unpack your word together, would you release us into joy-filled life in increasing measure? Would we stay close to you? Would we stay in step with your Holy Spirit, who inspired these verses as he connects them into our hearts and into our lives? Amen. So, what does Paul do in these 40 verses? Well, what he does is he teaches on marriage and singleness, and he weaves the two subjects together through these verses. He seems to do it on two foundational truths, which we find in the middle of the chapter. They're not new to us. He's already stated them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start with those two foundational truths. Then we're going to look at what Paul teaches on and his affirmation of marriage. Then we'll look at Paul's teaching on an affirmation of singleness. Then we'll look at how we build communities of faith that honour singleness and marriage. And finally, we will reflect on how Paul's teaching challenges the spirit of the age, both in Corinth in the first century and in our world in the 21st century. In this week one, we'll look at those foundations and we'll look at marriage. And then next time, we'll look at singleness and the implications of Paul's teaching to us. So let's start with those foundations. And we're going to start in chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. We read this. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. In the previous chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul has addressed the issue of sexual immorality. Paul has recalibrated the Corinthians' understanding on the importance and the place of sex in a believer's life. He has done this by reinforcing the biblical foundations of sex as a covenant act within the biblical covenant of marriage. He's reminded them that the covenant of sex is rooted in creation and points towards the greater covenant between Christ and his church. In the previous chapters, he's brought this teaching to counteract sexual promiscuity. Now, he is seeking to correct a misunderstanding about abstinence, celibacy, and singleness. And to do that, Paul lays two foundations. The first foundation he lays here in these verses, and it's a foundation of identity. You may have noticed that Paul uses the same phrase three times in those eight verses. In verse 17, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. In verse 20, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. And then again in verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, Paul's making a number of comments here, not least a reminder to us of the sovereignty of God surrounding our situation in life. I often want God to change my circumstances when in his sovereign grace, God has placed me within that set of circumstances because he wants to work on my character. However, Paul's primary point in this context is that our identity, the Corinthians' identity, my identity, your identity, is not based on their position in society or their religious provenance. Remember, the Corinthians were always battling pride. They wanted to boast about their position. They wanted to boast about the fact they weren't a slave, or they used to be a slave and now they're not. They wanted to boast about the fact they've got Jewish heritage. Paul is cutting through all of this. He's cutting through their pride. It would appear that these prideful and judgmental attitudes are now being applied to marriage and singleness. So Paul again goes to the source issue. Each person, he says, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Where the Corinthians tended to pridefully focus on their situation, Paul calls them again to focus on their calling and their identity in Christ. They are no longer to view themselves primarily as circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, married or single. They are first and foremost children of God. They have been called with a purpose. That's why he can say, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. keeping God's commands is what counts. It's not wrong for the slave to seek freedom, he says, but remember, all believers are already slaves to Christ, who were bought at a price. Paul is building on Jesus' teaching when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God before anything else, because that is your calling, that is your purpose, that is your identity. He will develop the theme in his second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 5, he will say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Later on in the same chapter, he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Our identity has been changed. Our status is not unimportant, and we should always seek to honour God in whatever situation we find ourselves. However, he's saying, your primary status, married or single, your primary status is as a child of God, called by God. Your identity is in Christ. And then he has a second foundation, which he is building on the first foundation. In chapter 7, verses 29 to 31, he says this, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Now, taken out of context, they are strange verses. But what Paul is doing is he's building on the foundation of identity. Our primary identity in the present, he says, is our calling and identity in Christ. But because of that calling, we live our lives always with a future perspective. Paul's teaching elsewhere in this chapter and the rest of Scripture make it clear that married husbands should honour their wives, and we should grieve with those who grieve and rejoice with those who rejoice and honour God through use of our possessions. Paul is not promoting abandonment, ignoring grief, or mishandling wealth. Rather, he is reminding us that we do not live for these things. We should not be driven by marriage or emotions or our possessions. Our foundation is our identity in Christ. And our purpose in life is Christ's kingdom, which will be fulfilled when Christ returns. Therefore, when thinking about our status, whether we're married or single, we need to live in the present, but with an awareness that the time is short. The world is passing away. Yes, we should invest in our relationship if we're married, but our ultimate investment is in the kingdom and the age that is to come. So Paul has laid these two foundations about identity and about perspective, and in everything he says about marriage and singleness should be viewed in the light of those things. So what about marriage? What does Paul teach us about marriage in these verses? Well, let's walk through them in the order that he gives them to us. Verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, in quotes. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come back together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, in the Greek, and therefore in some translations, verse 1 says, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. That might be what you've got in your translation. However, the meaning is clear, and it would appear that it is a Greek idiom. Much like we would say that a man and woman have slept together, we're not talking about sleep, we're talking about sex. And Paul here is, first and foremost, reinforcing his teaching on sex, that it should remain within the covenant of marriage. But he's doing more than that in these first seven verses. He is recognizing the source and power of sexual temptation, and he gives married couples a threefold defense system. So he says, Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What's he doing here? Well, he's recognizing the power of sex, the power of sexual drives. The sexual drive is so powerful that if we're not careful, it can overcome our self-control. And sexual desire is powerful because it's God's gift. We were created sexual beings. Be fruitful and multiply, we read in Genesis chapter 1. But Paul is recognizing that that desire, like so many of God's good gifts to us, have been hijacked by our enemy, the devil. The great deceiver seduces us with lies about sex. And in 1st century Corinth and 21st century world, the culture around us has bought into that lie. Avoiding sexual temptation in Corinth with its temples of love and sacred prostitutes, and avoiding sexual temptation in our world with the internet and smartphones and sex-driven advertising is impossible. Our self-control is under attack 24/7 through the bombardment of sexual images and shallow Hollywood relational fairy tales. But resist we can. Paul tells us this and, I believe, gives us three lines of defense: honor and equality in marriage, the gift of sex, and the power of prayer. Greco-Roman culture was far from egalitarian. Sexual freedom was available to you if you were a man of certain standing. But for women and male and female slaves, no such freedom existed. When Paul teaches here that a woman's body, as it were, belongs to her husband, and that she should not withhold her body from her husband, he would have received appreciative nods from the men and sighs of disappointed acceptance from the women. But when he reverses that teaching, when he says to a husband, your body belongs to your wife, and you should not deny your wife, and you should honor your wife, he is bringing the radical nature of the gospel into play. To teach that a husband's body is under the authority of his wife was a grace-filled revolution in Christian marriage. And Paul's first defense against sexual temptation and sin in marriage is mutual honor, mutual accountability, mutual respect within the married relationship. Now, we might take that for granted. I hope we do. But it was revolutionary in first century Corinthian culture. Neither partner, Paul is saying, should be demanding or withholding from the other when it comes to sex and intimacy. And so that's Paul's first defense against sexual temptation, is healthy marriage, is healthy married couples. Paul's second defense against temptation and sin is marital sex. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. Sex is a gift from God for marriage. It is powerful in desire and in its intimacy. It is therefore one of the building blocks of a healthy marriage. The phrase mutual consent here is hugely important. It assumes that a couple are happy to talk about sex, to work out an agreement, their agreement and disagreements about sex. A healthy marriage, which is the key defense against temptation, will include openness about sexual intimacy. Gwen and I have been in pastoral ministry for many years, and it's our privilege to do marriage prep with couples. And when we talk to a couple before they get married about sex, we try and make it clear they don't need to talk to us about their sex life, but they do need to talk to each other about their sex life. because it is one of the ways that they will keep themselves protected within the marriage covenant. Paul's third defence for married couples against this bombardment, against the lies of the enemy, is implied rather than stated. So having said, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time. Notice that they talk about it and they agree a time. It then goes on to say, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. Sexual temptation is not going anywhere. Sexual temptation does not disappear when you get married or when you get old. But if couples pray together, if they pray for one another, if they pray with one another, if they pray together for others, it gives them another line of defence, another boundary of protection, alongside mutual honour and respect, alongside openness about sex within their relationship. In these first seven verses, Paul is saying, you're under attack. But do you know what? You have a great defense mechanism given to you by God. Yeah, equality under God as children of God. The ability to pray and minister together. The ability to worship together. And the ability to talk and be open about your hopes and dreams about sex as a couple. Paul goes on in verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if an unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then in verse 39 and 40, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. These verses encompass the rest of Paul's teaching to those who are married. Remember, we apply these verses in the context of our foundations. Our identities in Christ and our relationships, though important, are temporal. So firstly, some clarification on terms. Verse 10, Paul says, to the married. It's clear here he's speaking to married couples where both partners are believers. This is made clear by what he says in verse 12, to the rest. Where he then goes on to speak to those who are married, but where one partner is not a believer. Almost certainly, this is because a couple have got married and then one of them has responded to the gospel and become a Christian. It should also be noted that the word divorce, separate and leave are used interchangeably through these verses. And so Paul addresses divorce and remarriage. Now, in a field of sensitive subjects, this is a hugely sensitive subject. My birth parents separated and divorced when I was in my early teens. My mother remarried and is about to celebrate her 40th wedding anniversary to my stepfather, who I get on really well with and has been a huge blessing to my life. My father remained single until he died 13 years ago. Both my parents were practicing Christians at the time of their marriage, at the time of their separation, and at the time of their divorce. It was an incredibly painful time for them and for me and my sister. It clearly had a huge impact on how I viewed relationships, how I viewed sex, how I viewed marriage, and I've had to work those things through. And in the midst of all that emotion, we have to try and understand God's heart around separation and divorce. We need to hear God's best for marriage and God's grace for the breakdown of marriage. We must not be condemned, but equally we must never become complacent. God's best for marriage is that it is a lifetime commitment. Jesus says this in Mark's Gospel. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. It is these verses that Paul is referring to when he says, not I, but the Lord. He's making that reference because he has the words of Jesus to build upon. In Christian marriage, where both partners have their identity in Christ and are being filled with the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis, there should be a passionate pursuit of God's best for marriage, and that is a lifetime commitment. Marriage takes work and energy and sacrifice and service. This is one of the reasons that Paul affirms and indeed encourages singleness. The married man or woman simply has less energy for the kingdom of God because they are rightly investing time and energy into their marriage to the glory of God and for the blessing of their partner. But what do you do where one partner is not a Christian, which is the case in what would seem like the majority of married couples in Corinth? Paul gives clear advice in verse 39 that a widow, if she remarries, should only marry a man who is a Christian. And that is the consistent teaching of Scripture, that if you are already a believer, you should seek to marry another believer. But what about this situation? Well, Paul's teaching is consistent in everything he said so far. The believer, the follower of Jesus, should always seek to honour God and honour the unbeliever. That is Paul's teaching. You honour God by committing to the covenant of marriage, by investing in your marriage, being all in to your marriage. And you honour the unbeliever, he says, by committing to them whilst also giving them the freedom to leave. Paul understood that when someone became a Christian, everything changed. They weren't just joining a club. Their life has been transformed. And Paul says, therefore, by following the path of honour and service, two things are achieved. Firstly, you protect the children in the family from harm and you keep them within the grace of God. The words used here are not talking about saving the children in terms of justification or salvation, but it's talking about keeping them holy, keeping them safe. They're actually, they haven't come from a bad root, as it were. They've come from honour. So you protect children, but you also, in your service and giving away of your partner, you preach the gospel of love and grace to the unbelieving partner, with the potential kingdom fruit that they will respond to the gospel. Whether they stay or whether they leave, they will be so aware of how the believing partner has honoured them and lived their life, that that will make room for the seed of the gospel to find purchase in their hearts. But what if the unbelieving partner chooses to leave? Clearly, Paul is being asked, can I remarry or would that be a sin? Holding in view Paul's encouragement throughout this chapter to choose the gift of singleness, it appears that Paul has a high view of marriage but does not prohibit remarriage. Now, there is not universal agreement about this, and we have to hold our personal conscience and integrity in these verses. But it would appear that remarriage is permissible in the teaching of Jesus and Paul, and for three reasons that appear here. Firstly, Corinthian culture allowed remarriage. And Paul does not challenge this aspect of Corinthian culture, even though he is very happy to challenge it in lots of other places. If Paul had wanted to state, you must never remarry, he could have done in this moment. Paul is also building on Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. Jesus allows divorce with a heavy heart in certain circumstances. And many scholars believe that in that cultural context, to allow a woman especially to be divorced had to mean you were allowing her to remarry, because otherwise she had no status or protection in society. And thirdly, and most convincingly for me in this text, is the use of the word bound. So Paul uses the word bound and unbound in verses 39 and 40 when he says of the widow, when her husband died, she was no longer bound. And in these verses about mixed couples, married couples, where one is a believer and one is not, they talk about unbinding the unbelieving partner. The implication there is that once you are unbound, you are free to remarry as a widow would be. But again, the constant encouragement is stay single, and if you need to get married, make sure you then marry a believer. So Paul has given us teaching on marriage based on these foundations. As we reach the halfway point, what have we gleaned? Well, our identity is not in our marital status, but in our calling in Christ and our relationship with the Father through the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We hold all things, including our married relationship, lightly in this world in view of the next. We honour God by respecting the things of the here and now, including marriage, but we must not let them become our idols. Marriage matters. It is a covenant that should be honoured, protected, and worked on. Openness about sex and mutual respect for one another's bodies and sexual needs are important for a healthy marriage. We should not be complacent about marriage, nor condemned if a marriage fails. Remarriage is probably allowed within all the other parameters and foundations of healthy relationships between people and with God. And a final word for now. That verse, verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. We spent much of today looking at marriage. But in preparation for next time, and as a timely reminder now, we note these words of Paul. Marriage matters and is to be honoured, but Paul saw marriage and singleness as a gift from God. Paul saw his singleness as a gift, not a burden. A gift that released him to unhindered service of Jesus, who we need to remember was also single. In all this teaching, we must keep reminding ourselves that fullness of life does not require marriage or sex, whatever the church or the world might be telling us. Fullness of life, fullness of joy, a joy that knows no bounds, is found in Christ alone. Amen.